All right, this morning we are, for those of us staying in here, we're continuing in our series titled Believe. We'll look at some of the core beliefs of the Christian faith. And we started with who is God, that God exists. Who is he? What is he like? How do we know him? And today we come to kind of an extension of how we know him, and that is talking about the Bible. The Bible is God's word to us. So we're going to read out of the Bible this morning from 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. This is a passage that has a very familiar verse or two in particular, but we'll read a little more to give us a little more context about this. This is Paul writing to his servant Timothy. Servant in the gospel, partner in the ministry, I should say. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that Paul wrote so many years ago, nearly 2,000 now, and that we get to receive it and read it and learn from it as well. So Lord, speak to us today. Help us to understand what it means that your word, that the Bible, scriptures are God-breathed, that they are useful, and Lord, that we can trust in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there a book with more opinions, more varied opinions about it than the Bible? I would suggest not. For instance, the Bible, probably a lot of you know this, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. More copies have been sold of the Bible than any other book that's ever been printed. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 billion. Did you also know, however, that the Bible is the most stolen book of all time? We all know probably that the Bible says thou shalt not steal. I think thieves might even know the Bible says that, but apparently has no bearing on them, not only in other things, but even when it comes to the Bible, apparently. I think that's nuts. Christians hold the Bible up as God's word, that it's truth, that it's instructive for us and so forth, while others have sought to burn Bibles, rip them up. Christians see the Bible as authoritative for living, even if we don't always do that very well, admittedly, while others see the Bible as completely irrelevant and not worth paying attention, basically useless. So the Bible is one book that pretty much everyone has an opinion on that has encountered it, and the opinions vary wildly. They are all over the map, from those extremes that I've painted and everywhere in between. If we were to sum up what Christians believe about the Bible, it would be something along these lines, and we'll repeat this phrase at the end of the sermon as well. I believe the Bible is the word of God and has the right to command my belief and action. That the Bible is instructive for us. As a result, the Bible shapes our understanding of who God is and what his character is, what he is like, and what he does in our lives. All of which are topics that we've looked at the last three Sundays as we started this series. And so what a person believes, you know, we say this, what we believe about the Bible has a huge impact on what a person believes about who God is. If the Bible is irrelevant, then what we're going to understand about God is going to be completely informed by something else. If the Bible is seen as relevant and trustworthy and believable, then suddenly who we understand God to be and what it's like to be in relationship with him changes and becomes informed by what Scripture says to us. And so the question I really want to help us address today is this. Is the Bible trustworthy? Is it believable? And this is one of my favorite topics. It's not something I preach on a whole bunch, but I love talking about this. We have talked about this a time or two before. For anyone who wants to take the Christian faith seriously, whether that's a skeptic who doesn't know much of anything about Christianity or has even been anti, maybe you've learned a lot, but you just kind of shoved it to the side, or whether you are a person who's a lifelong Christian and deeply committed to Jesus, this question of the reliability of Scripture is a necessary one to answer. To answer with confidence, regardless of where you land in the end, to at least answer with confidence and to maintain confidence in it. This morning's passage gives us a great example of why the question of reliability is so important. We read this in verse 14 just a moment ago. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and you have known from infancy the Holy Scriptures. So writing to Timothy, encouraging him in his faith and encouraging him to have trust, to believe in what you've known from your infancy even. And then as he's engaged with other people in the church, in his interactions with them, to trust them and be encouraged by them as well. But there's this focus on what you have known in the Scriptures. And he says, it is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, that the Scriptures lead us into that. So right here, we have a really high view of Scripture. Paul is giving a really high view of Scripture. It makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:12, which we didn't read just now, but another verse that many are familiar with, it says that Scripture is sharper than any two-edged sword and judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It reveals who we are even as much as it tells us about who God is. So these are the kinds of roles, these are the things that Scripture does in our life and in our faith. And so it is important to know, is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? I think the place to begin this quest on the reliability of Scripture is in the New Testament, and in particular, in the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. And just for a moment, I want you to look at the Gospels or think of the Gospels simply as biographies. Like even just as historical documents, set aside our Christian belief that is God's word to us, but even just approach them as historical documents recording about the life of a person named Jesus Christ. Because when the Gospels were written, none of the authors expected that what they were writing would necessarily be included in Scripture. That wasn't their intent. They had the Old Testament. That was what they turned to as the Scriptures. And they weren't writing an account of the life of Jesus expecting that it was going to be added in and included. They were recording history. They were historians. Yet the writers were inspired by God's Spirit, as the rest of Scripture authors were, to write it, to give them certain words. Maybe even it's not like they were in a trance and didn't know what they were saying. You know, the inspiration of Scripture is God inspiring them to write, but it's still through their human hands as they wrote. So some people argue that the Gospels aren't reliable records of history because the authors were biased, because they're coming from that Jewish perspective and they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of certain things and so forth, that they had an agenda, that they were telling history to make a point, and so it's not accurate. And it is true that they recorded history, the life of Jesus, again, just focusing on the Gospels here to begin with, they recorded that because they wanted to communicate something about Jesus. That does not, however, automatically discount them as authentic and trustworthy historians. In fact, that was the way history was recorded then. And often I'm still today even. It's written not just for the sake of posterity, but to learn something from it, to highlight something that we learn from somebody's life or events in history that we can learn from and either repeat them, because these are good things, or not repeat them and choose different course of actions when we have similar kinds of things that come our way in the future. And so certain things are highlighted in the Gospels from Jesus' life in them to help us understand who he was in their recording of history. Additionally, the Gospel writers had to accurately record Jesus' life, and this is something I've talked about before, but many of the people who were with Jesus, had interacted with him, saw him, heard him teach, saw the miracles, whatever it was, they were still alive at the time that the Gospels were written. It's not like they had passed away. The Gospels were written in the 50s and 60s A.D., except for the Gospel of John, probably almost certainly a little bit later. People who were with Jesus would have been in their 40s and 50s, maybe 60s years old. there would be plenty of people around to verify what was going on, to say that's what happened, yes, or no, that's not what happened. So there was accountability built in. Especially that's true for the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is significant because it means that they had accountability for what they wrote about Jesus' life. They had to be accurate. They couldn't make stuff up because it would discredit their historical documentation. John's Gospel, as I said, really was likely later, perhaps in the 80s or early 90s. Now, still within the lifetimes, perhaps, of some people, you know, on the outer edge of lifespan that day and age, but certainly some. But definitely the first three Gospels, no doubt about it. So the Gospel writers had to be true to what happened because they wanted to be true to history or else they'd be discredited. Truth mattered to them. Truth was important. I'm not sure it always matters this day and age, unfortunately. All you got to do is read the news and the headlines to wonder if truth matters. Fake news, I mean, hello. Stuff we pass off as true, but it's not. But for them, truth definitely mattered. So this is significant to recognize the credibility of the Gospels as historical documents because they focus on Jesus Christ, and Jesus is at the center of what we believe. So the first reason to believe that the whole Bible is trustworthy comes from Jesus himself as recorded in the Gospels. So we got to trust that the Gospels are true as it focuses on Jesus. You know, a lot of Christians will say, well, the Bible is trustworthy because the Bible says it's trustworthy. And that just doesn't hold water for an awful lot of people. It wouldn't hold water for me. And I don't blame people who say, well, you say the Bible is trustworthy because the Bible says it's trustworthy. What the heck? It's like a used car salesman saying their car is the best. This is the best car you're going to get for the money. Why? Because I say so. Really? Of course you're going to say that. It doesn't mean it actually is. Doesn't mean it's true. So if we can see the Gospels as reliable biographies, as accurate historical documentations of the life of Jesus, then we can sort of set them aside, like pull them apart for a little bit from the rest of Scripture and then say, okay, given their authenticity and their reliability and their trustworthiness about Jesus, what can we learn from them about trusting the rest of Scripture as well? And the answer to that is that we can learn a lot. And it all centers on Jesus. Because one thing Jesus did was he affirmed the Old Testament as God's word to us. Jesus affirmed the trustworthiness of the Scriptures of the Old Testament. We see him affirm the Old Testament in a myriad of places and ways. For instance, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So he's affirming what Moses wrote. Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, referring most likely to the first five books of the Bible, at a minimum the Ten Commandments, until everything is accomplished. That none of that disappears, none of that becomes invalid. In Matthew 15, he challenges some Pharisees on their breaking of some of the commandments of God that he'd outlined in Exodus and Deuteronomy. As so many other places where Jesus affirms what the Old Testament says. So he affirms the importance and the necessity of Scripture in our lives over and over and over again. In fact, Jesus even says he's come to fulfill the law. And then additionally, he quotes Scripture all the time. Already read a little bit, I think, there. But he quotes a lot from the Old Testament. Jesus quoted from at least 24 different Old Testament books. So it's not like we can say, well, okay, the Gospels give an accurate representation of Jesus. Jesus affirms some of the Old Testament, but, you know, Jesus focuses in on a narrow part of the Old Testament. No, that's not true. Over 24 books of the Old Testament, over half of it. And he preached on the Old Testament as well. He interpreted the Old Testament for people. He taught it. He did all this to hold people accountable, to straighten out their teaching, to draw them closer to God, to help them understand how he fulfilled the Old Testament, how the Old Testament speaks of him. Here are three times when he quoted the Old Testament. He says, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's Jesus taking a couple of verses out of the Psalms and applying it to himself. In Mark 12, verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, quote, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, end quote from the Old Testament there. And Jesus then says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God. This is the question about what's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And that's quoting from the Old Testament. This is the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said. And the second is like it. Again, quoting, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law and the prophets. That's a huge chunk of the Old Testament right there. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And these three Old Testament quotes that Jesus gives, just in these three, Jesus quoted from the Psalms, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Exodus with the affirmation of the law, which he did a couple of times, and then also the prophets added in here, giving his blessing on nearly half of the Old Testament right there. So Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, he completely affirms Scripture for us. And if that's not good enough for you, you're wondering, well, gee, what about, you know, it's still the Bible. What, you know, is there something else that we can look to? Archaeological research, inscriptions on tombstones, stuff that's like inscribed on buildings or statues, that kind of thing. Other non-biblical, and I'm not talking about like Jewish temple stuff, all of those kinds of things too, like Jewish buildings, but also non-Jewish stuff that helps to verify like kings that talks about who were in power at certain times to help us understand when certain things happened. And then also non-biblical documents from other historians. You know, the gospel writers weren't the only historians who lived. Other people recorded history. Government documents, these kinds of things that we have unearthed. They verify a lot of the Old Testament locations, peoples, events, and so forth. Not all of it has through the other kinds of sources. We've still got a lot of digging to do for those people who are involved in that kind of thing. There's a lot of the earth to dig through and so forth. But enough has that it starts to paint a picture of reliability. For instance, the Pool of Siloam, which is mentioned in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, in the Gospels, for a long time, people questioned if it even existed. It's like it's in the Bible, but we've never found it. We think it should be right around here. Never found it. It's a myth. It's made up. And then in 2005, they unearthed it. Undoubtedly, they unearthed it. A New York Times article and others, I think NBC jumped on this as well, and others from 1990 reported about an archaeological dig showing that the wall of Jericho likely came down. This is going way back into the Old Testament, right? The wall of Jericho likely came down in the time frame when of the biblical count, when it says it happened, in terms of chronologically. And prior to this dig, scholars had said, no, the Bible's wrong. It happened 150 years before. The way it's described and the people who are there and so forth, they weren't there then. And sure enough, they unearth it and they're like, after carbon dating and all the other stuff, and I'm no expert in it, but the stuff that they do to document when things happen and discern when things happen, they're like, oh my goodness, this happened more right in the time frame of when the Bible says it did. Not 150 years earlier like we always thought it did and used to kind of debunk that story of the Israelites coming into the promised land. So in a nutshell, if Jesus believed that the scriptures were trustworthy, and then we also have archaeological stuff, historical other things that line up with it, there's pretty good reason for us to follow suit. It's a trustworthy document, the Bible is. Now, a second thing to consider, and this pertains to an objection that oftentimes gets raised in regards to the scriptures' trustworthiness, has to do with the handing down of the scriptures over the centuries. People contend that as copies were made, that errors were then brought in, either intentionally or unintentionally. And so they make the scriptures unreliable. So people will oftentimes argue, well, how can we believe that the Bible is that we're reading today is the same? I mean, granted, we're reading in English, they wrote in Greek and Hebrew, but given the, it's translated, how can we believe that the Bible we're reading today is the same as what they read in 350 AD or 1000 AD or in Jesus' day or even before, as far as the Old Testament goes? Aren't there all kinds of copying errors and variations that make it unreliable? Now, it is true that there are many, many variances. That's kind of the technical term they used, variances in scriptures. A variance simply means any change or variation in the text. So you compare two texts. You got one that dates from, say, 400 BC, another one dates from 300 AD. It's copies of the book of Isaiah, and one says one thing and one says something else. That's a variance. So it's a change or a variation in the text as you compare these handwritten manuscripts between one another. And if you take all the ancient manuscripts of just the New Testament, let's even just start there. If you take all of them that we have, some of the manuscripts are entire books. Some are like pages. Some are just fragments, like just a few words even. But if you take all of them, whole or partial, and the partials are because of deterioration of the papyrus and stuff like that. If you take all of them together, there are about 400,000 variances. That's a lot. It's about three variances for every word in the Bible. There's about 138,000 words in the New Testament. I mean, there's about 138,000 words in the New Testament. But there are a lot of manuscripts. There, of the whole Bible, there are over 20,000, almost 24,000 manuscripts. 6,000, almost 6,000 of just the New Testament. No other ancient book has anywhere near as much manuscript evidence. Homer's Iliad, I've shared this stat with you before, so some of you could stand up and share this, I'm sure, because you'd remember this from 3.5 years ago or 4 years ago, whenever it was. Homer's Iliad, which is second in terms of copies from antiquity, has 650 manuscript copies. And also not necessarily whole. Some are whole, some are in part. 650. We have over 24,000 of the Old and New Testament together. So with all those thousands and thousands of biblical manuscripts, there are bound to be some variances. So here's the deal. You can put two and two together here. Before printing presses, when was the printing press invented? Do you know? Mid-1400s. 1440, I think, was the exact date. So 1440 is the printing press invented. And if they before then, if they wanted to make a copy of any kind of document, Bible, anything, it doesn't matter, someone would either on their own read it and write, you know, read a line, read it and do that. Or what oftentimes happened with scripture is someone would read it verbally out loud, and then they'd have like a group of people, 3, 4, 5, 10 people, whatever it might be, then writing that down. And that was how they made copies. Because they believed, as we do, that scripture is God's word, this was a job that was taken very seriously. But until the printing press was invented in the mid-1400s, they only did it by hand. And they didn't have autocorrect, they didn't have erasers, papyrus is expensive, not many people had books. So you make a little mistake, you, I don't know, scratch it out, or you just live with it. And that's why there are variants. No spell check, right? So there are four categories of variants. And really what's most important here is not the quantity of variants, but the quality, the kind that they are. And there are four different kinds. Some of the errors are simply misspelled words or nonsense words, words that don't make any sense. You see what I did there? Okay? A real common one of those is the movable new in Greek. In fact, your spell check isn't going to catch that one. If you have a grammar check on your thing, it might. But spell check isn't. Okay, so a real common one of these is what's called the movable new in Greek. I'm not going to go into detail, but new is one of the Greek letters. It's kind of similar to a and an for us. You use a before a noun that begins with a consonant and an before one that begins with a vowel. And people get it mixed up all the time in speaking or in writing. You start to go one way, you say an, and then you think you're going to say an apple, and instead you say something else begins with a consonant. So, you know, your grammar comes out wrong. And same thing with writing, and they couldn't just delete it, they couldn't just erase it. So you see this kind of thing. That's a very common thing in a variant in the scriptural text. Has no bearing whatsoever on the meaning of anything. Just a minor grammatical thing. The second most common variants are ones that are minor changes but don't affect the translation or meaning. This could be things such as using the definite article the with names, which is weird for us. We would never say, hey, I went to the game with the Scott or with the Marty or something like that. We would never do that. But in Greek, you do. You can, at least. So depending, and languages change over time. So during certain times, that might have been more common. 250, 300 years later, they're making a copy of the manuscript. It says the Jesus, and the dude's like, we don't say the Jesus, and just puts Jesus. All of a sudden, a variant is introduced. So language has changed to bring some of that about. But it doesn't change the translation or the meaning of what's being communicated. Again, it's a change, it's a variant, but it's not significant. Word order can be changed in Greek and Hebrew a lot, much more so than in English. In English, we tend to have kind of sentence patterns and structures that tend to stay the same. There's some variation, but in Greek and Hebrew, it's a lot more fluid, and so sometimes you get variances of that. It's just a word order thing, where someone thought it flowed better to change the order of these two words, or put this one instead of at the end of the sentence, put it at the beginning, something like that. It doesn't change the meaning of what's being communicated. So that's the second one, that minor changes but don't affect the translation or meaning. The third is meaningful variants that aren't really viable. So if all the manuscripts for John 3:16, as an example, read, "For God so loved the world," and then a manuscript dated later reads, "For God so loved the huskies," we know that probably the earlier manuscripts are the correct one, even if some of us might prefer it just said that God so loved the huskies. Luke 6:22, here's a great example. Luke 6:22 reads, "Blessed are you," this is Jesus speaking, "when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man," on account of myself, Jesus is saying. There is a single text, one, from the 11th century, so 1000 A.D., that omits the last phrase, "on the account of Son of Man." It just reads, "Blessed are you when people do all this stuff to you," period. It's a significant change, because of the one that all the other manuscripts say is it's because on the account of me. Because you following me, when people persecute you and hate you and so forth, God bless you in that situation. Whereas without that, it's just when people revile you and persecute and hate you, bless you. It leaves Jesus out of it, essentially. So that's a significant change. Clearly an error, for one thing, it says one out of all the others. It comes much later. That's a weight in all this kind of thing, is stuff that comes earlier is given more weight than things that are dated later. So that's a variant that is significant, but it isn't viable. It's not what the vast, vast majority, this is, in this instance, it's just one manuscript that has it. Lastly, so that's three out of the four different kinds of variants. The last variant type is ones that are meaningful or significant changes that are viable. And this is far and away the smallest category of changes in the biblical text. And it accounts for actually less than 1%. Out of those 400,000 variants, it's less than 4,000 of them total. And the vast majority of these do not actually impact our doctrine or understanding of Scripture. For instance, there's a variant of Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where some manuscripts read, "Let us have peace with God." It's an exhortation. You know, let us have peace. Most manuscripts read, and this is what your Bibles say, "We have peace with God." It's a declarative statement. So it's pretty significant. That's a definite change. It's viable. It's in enough manuscripts that it could be one or the other, perhaps. It comes about because of a variance in one letter, in one word. But it doesn't change a significant teaching of the Bible, nonetheless. Even though it changes the meaning of that verse from an exhortation to a declaration, both are found in Scripture in the end. It's kind of like flip a coin, pick which one you want to go with. They're both valid in terms of the grand scheme of Scripture. And that's what we find with these variances, that in the end, they don't impact the message of the Bible. When you put all this together, the end result of all this is that the Bible is trustworthy, and that's why Christians turn to it to know God, to know how to be in relationship with Him, and to know how He calls us to live. Jesus affirms Scripture. He quotes the Old Testament frequently and broadly. And the Bible has not been altered over the years. It's not people being mischievous and wanting to change it and make it be more this or more that. We have enough ancient manuscripts, far, far more than any other book in antiquity, over 24,000 to 650 for that Homer's Iliad that's in second place. We have enough ancient manuscripts to determine exactly what each biblical author was inspired to write. The main purpose of Scripture, to understand who God is and what it means to be in relationship with him is conveyed. So my friends, read your Bibles with confidence. Read it with your eyes open to what God is saying to you through those words on the page, to understand what it means to be in relationship with him, to understand who he is, to understand who you are, how desperately we need his grace and his presence in our lives, how desperately we need Jesus in our lives. The scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, as we read in today's passage. May we each be filled with that same wisdom today and always. And I invite you to affirm our belief in what we believe about scripture with this statement. I invite you to say this together with me if you are so inclined and on that page with me. I believe the Bible is the word of God and has the right to command my belief and action. Gracious and holy God, thank you so much for your word to us that is handed down through the centuries to us today. And thank you, God, that we can trust it, that we can know that what we are reading today is what you communicated to people 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and beyond. Lord, thank you that this connects us with God's people who have gone before us. Thank you, Lord, that it connects us to you, that we can understand who you are. We can understand who we are. We can understand how desperately we need your grace, your love, your forgiveness in our lives. So, Lord, when we have doubted scripture, when we have questioned its authenticity or reliability, or even when we affirm that but we're doubting what it says, Lord, we confess that. We lay that at the foot of the cross. We pray, God, that you would forgive us for that. That you would give us confidence in reading your scriptures going forward, and that you would draw us into a deeper faith and deeper relationship with you. God, as we continue in worship, we know, Lord, that there are others around the world who either don't have God's word or they don't understand it. They need help understanding that, or there are people who are in need of even just tangible things in their lives, a glass of water, clothes on their back, a roof over their head. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to give in this financial offering, to support ministries that do that kind of thing. Thank you for other organizations like World Vision, the opportunity to partner with organizations like them, Lord. We pray, God, that as we give in this offering, that you would bless it and receive it and use it for your purposes, to take your word out into the world, to take your love and your grace out into the world, that you would use it to inspire people who are working on your behalf wherever they are. And pray that all people would be drawn to you. So Lord, receive this offering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.